Now, in January 2012, the Italian cruise liner Costa Concordia ran aground and overturned after striking an underwater rock reef just off the west coast of Italy near an island. The 8-year-old ship was on the first leg of a cruise around the Mediterranean when the captain deviated from the main shipping channel and tried instead to sail as close as possible to the island. It transpired afterwards to impress his girlfriend, who was on the bridge with him at the time, and also a number of local dignitaries. 32 people died. Now, God in his great kindness has given us Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 21, so that we don't make a similar shipwreck of our Christian lives. The warning is there in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because remember, if you've been following our series in Ephesians, that the first half of Ephesians has spelt out the mighty plan of God, chapter 1, verse 10, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, a whole new creation under the rule of Jesus. And chapter 3, verse 10, it's through the church that this plan is now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, in the cosmos. In other words, where do you look to see that God's plan is on track? The local church. It's as we walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ that we demonstrate that he is Lord, and we point to that future day when everyone will see that he is Lord. And therefore, the second half of the letter spells out what that looks like as a local church. Chapter 4, verse 17. It is to live distinctively and not to live like the world around us. Now, last week, it was in the area of how we relate to each other. This week, it's in the area of sexual purity and temptation. Because do you remember the dynamic of chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? Just flick back to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are not saved, we are not forgiven by God because of our good works, but only by trusting in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. But now notice that we have a new life to live. We are to live that life, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So please don't mistake what you hear this lunchtime as saying that we earn our salvation, or that as Christians we think we are good enough to receive it. We know we are not. Now, what we're talking about instead is now the new life we have been given if we have put our trust in Jesus and living that new life out as we demonstrate that he is Lord. First of all, on the outline, don't be deceived. Chapter 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity, all covetousness, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. The word translated sexual immorality refers to all sexual activity outside heterosexual marriage, outside God's good creation design for sex. Now, that is not because Christians are anti-sex or have a warped Victorian view of sex and are ashamed of it or afraid of it, but rather because we have a high and holy view of it as God's good gift, not even named among you. The idea there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul uses similar language, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice he includes covetousness. I take it he means a kind of sexual covetousness with a growing appetite for more. He includes idolatry. Illicit sex was often linked with idolatry in first century Ephesus. And I think it's very difficult to see it in any other way in contemporary Britain, isn't it? As we look for satisfaction and fulfillment in sex and relationships, the kind of satisfaction and fulfillment that actually only God can give. Notice verse 4, it includes the way in which we talk. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. I take it that's very challenging, isn't it? You know, the boys' banter, the girls' gossip, that in reality is just crude joking. The social media comments, which are filthy and out of place. The problem, of course, with humour within this whole area is that it makes what is sinful seem normal and attractive and just a bit of fun. Those who don't know Jesus may well debase sex and engage in smutty language, but in contrast, what comes out of the lips of those who know Jesus should be entirely different. It's such a contrast, isn't it, with our culture? Our culture portrays sexual immorality as something that is fun and beautiful and enticing. Don't be deceived. You see, put verses 3 to 5 together, and it's quite the opposite, isn't it, of what the captain of the Costa Concordia did with his cruise liner. Quite the opposite. Rather than seeing how close we can get to danger, it is staying as far as possible away. And yet, I guess it's the classic question, isn't it, of a teenager and the young adult, how far can I go? You know, what about this kind of kiss, or that kind of touch, or that particular party, or the holiday that's kind of rite of passage? And as older adults, we are not immune, I take it, from that kind of how far can I go mentality. And yet the Apostle Paul completely pulls the rug out from under that kind of thinking. It mustn't even be named. Not a hint. When Mike Pence was appointed the US Vice President, some of the things that he had put in place to ensure that there wasn't even a hint of sexual immorality in his life were reported in the newspapers. How during the previous 12 years in Congress, he had tried to avoid any rumours of impropriety. So it included requiring that any aide he had to work with late in the evening be male. It included never dining alone with a female, other than his wife, of course, and not attending an event where alcohol was going to be served unless his wife was also present. Now, not surprisingly, our secular media thought that was completely ridiculous. Really? Or is it just taking the warning of these verses seriously? It's what you watch on late night TV, it's what you read in the men's or women's magazine, it's the racy novel, it's the film that might 20 years ago have been an 18, but is now a 12 because our society is no longer shocked by it. It's going on holiday with your girlfriend, it's sharing a room together because it's cheaper, it's the clothes you wear, it's what you say, it's what we joke about, it's who we spend time with and where at work, it's what we do with our evenings when we are on business travel. Not to mention, of course, the elephant in the room, which is pornography. Covetous, certainly, because of course it never satisfies. And idolatrous, certainly, because it enslaves and captures. If that is you, and statistically it may well be a number of us, then please will you do the unthinkable thing and seek help and talk to someone, because sin flourishes in silence. Not even a hint. Don't be deceived. So then, how should we push the gospel into our minds such that our behaviour in this whole area is then changed? Well, notice, will you, that first of all, the Apostle Paul reminds us of our identity. Verse 3, among the saints. We saw, didn't we, back in chapter 1, verse 1, that every Christian is a saint. It's linked to the word holy. It means set apart for a particular purpose, the particular purpose of serving God. It takes us straight back to chapter 2, verse 10, where we started this lunchtime. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Secondly, there's the warning of verse 5. Here is one thing we can be certain about. For you may be sure of this, verse 5, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, this is not talking about the times when Christians sin and stumble and are repentant. Rather, it is addressing those who are unrepentant and for whom sexual immorality and impurity has become part of their lifestyle. You can be certain they are heading for a different eternal destination. Now, that is not an easy thing to say. Certainly not an easy thing to hear. But notice, will you, that verse 6 goes further still. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Sadly, there are plenty of deceivers today, just as there were in first century Ephesus. I came across an article online last week by a supposedly Christian author. The headline of the article was, "That was the day I knew my theology had to change." Well, immediately that rings alarm bells, doesn't it? The article explained that rather than heeding the Bible, fleeing and repenting of sin, he's actually decided to disregard the Bible's teaching and instead to change his theology to fit his lifestyle. That, verse 6, is the mark of the person who doesn't know God. Don't be deceived. Whether it's the loud voices of those outside the church or the siren voices of those within the church, if you accept the idea that sexual sin is not actually sinful, then however loudly the world tells us that we are being intolerant and unaccepting, it is actually preaching a different Jesus, because it's preaching a Jesus who isn't Lord. Don't be deceived. Secondly, walk in the light, verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. The whole of Ephesians is about before and after. The enormous change that happens when we put our trust in Jesus. So back in chapter 2, you were spiritually dead, but now you're alive. You were far off, but you've been brought near. You were alienated, but now you've been reconciled. You were strangers, but now you're citizens. We get a similar thing in chapter 4. You were ignorant, but now you've been renewed. The old self has gone, but now there's a new self you put on. You were in darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord. So walk in the light. Just like the students starting work in London, we've been thinking about for the last couple of weeks or so, the jeans they've been living in for the last 3 years, and the trainers that's almost falling to pieces, and the dishevelled haircut all go, and on comes the new suit, the smart new shoes, and the smart haircut. Well, how strange if it would then be, having put on their nice new suit and shoes and the smart haircut and all the rest of it, if they continue to live as if they were a student. In other words, as they, you know, if they stayed in bed every day until 10 o'clock, finally they got up and did a couple of hours' work and then went off to socialise with some friends the rest of the day. That would be extraordinary. Well, likewise, verse 7, do not associate with them. Verse 8, walk as children of light. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, the idea is not that we withdraw absolutely from the world. Rather, it is that we are to have no active allegiance with the world in its works of darkness. Instead, walk as children of light. You see, what's the best way to stay safe if you are cycling through London on a grey, dingy January evening? Well, you need to be as visible as possible. Perhaps you have one of those high vis covers for your rucksack so you stand out a mile off. Perhaps you have one of those flashing red lights on the back of your bike so traffic can see you. Perhaps you have one of those front headlights which gives a kind of the beam that goes out of it. It makes you look like a lighthouse kind of going through the streets of London, enormously bright beam. And of course your friends may well say to you that you look like a cycling geek, but actually visibility, if you're a cyclist, is the key to staying safe. Likewise, being visible as a Christian is the key to staying safe in the whole area of godliness and sex. And yet, of course, when the world looks big and impressive and the church looks small and unimpressive, as it would have done in first century Ephesus, as so often it does in 21st century London, the huge temptation is to fit in. And all the more so, perhaps, if, like the church in Ephesus, we are in danger of losing heart as a Christian. That is the point, isn't it, at which the world becomes for us and seems to look to us more and more attractive. And rather than cycling through London with a kind of massive lighthouse beam at the front of our bicycles, so that we can be seen by everyone, instead we want to become invisible. I wonder what active steps you need to take this week in order to become visible as a Christian in this whole area. But notice too, will you, that living distinctively is not just for our own benefit, but also for the benefit of those around us. In other words, the benefit of our colleagues, friends, neighbours. You see, what is the best way to persuade those around us to take the claims of Jesus seriously? Question: is it living a life that's as similar to them as possible? Perhaps they're justifying it to, by saying, well, of course we need to show that we're normal if we follow Jesus, we need to show that we can have a good time and all that kind of stuff. Or is it by being as distinctive as possible? Well, look at verses 13 and 14 for the answer. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's by being as distinctive as possible. It's by doing the Christian equivalent of riding through London on a bicycle with a high-vis sort of thing on your rucksack and this massive lighthouse beam on the front of your bicycle. And that, of course, immediately pulls the rug out of from under any thoughts we may have about needing to fit in and be as similar as possible for the sake of showing that Christians are normal and need to have a good time or whatever it is. Now you say, what are verses 13 and 14 going to look like in practice? Well, I was reading recently about a doctor, Christian doctor, at a medical conference at which the whole question of AIDS was being discussed. And he dared to stand up and say this. He said, I believe there's no such thing as safe sex. There are biblical standards of sex. And if we want to deal with the issues surrounding AIDS, we'll only begin to deal with them when we actually follow what the Bible says about sex. And perhaps you can imagine how that was received. He was kind of howled at, for being unloving and intolerant and so on. But the really striking thing afterwards is how many of those same people who had heard him actually came up to him over coffee and said, of course you're right. And we know you're right. You see, we have to keep courageously speaking the truth and living the truth until people see the folly and the consequences of living in the dark, in the hope that they will turn to the light, to Jesus, and experience the life-transforming power of Jesus for themselves. That, I think, is what is being described in verse 14. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So just think of this afternoon for a moment as you go back to work. What kind of a colleague do your colleagues at work need you to be? What kind of Christian do your colleagues at work need you to be? Or perhaps you're meeting up with someone this evening for a drink, or with a bunch of friends later on in the week for a drink in the evening. What kind of Christian do your friends need you to be? One who is hardly visible as a Christian? Or one who is as visible as a lighthouse? Answer, of course, one who is as visible and distinctive as a lighthouse. Well, thirdly and finally, in every area of life, because this principle of living distinctively is now broadened out to include every aspect of our lives. So firstly, not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. We're not to live as those who have no understanding of the trajectory that our world is going in, who don't understand there's going to be a day when Jesus returns and establishes his rule for all to see. We should be spending our time differently from those around us because they are simply living for what they can see with the eyes in our heads. But actually, we have had the eyes in our hearts enlightened and opened to see reality as it really is. Secondly, not foolish, but understanding. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand, understand what the will of the Lord is. So often we think about God's will for our lives. I guess we think of small things, like, you know, what job should I do or where should I live, things like that. But actually, God's will in Ephesians is so much bigger than that. God's will in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, is a whole new universe under the rule of God, under the rule of Jesus. God's will, chapter 3, verse 6, is that we don't lose heart as his people. Chapter 4, verse 17, it is that we live distinctively. Chapter 6, verse 14, it is that we stand firm. Those things are far more important than the job we do or where we live and things like that. And then finally, verse 18, not drunk on wine, but being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with things is a big idea in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 22, the church is the fullness of the risen Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul prays that we might be filled with the fullness of God. And now it's being filled with the Spirit. I think there are already different ways of saying the same thing, that our lives should demonstrate that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things, over everything. And that is going to affect the whole of life. So have a look at verse 19, our singing and speaking. Verse 20, our thankfulness. And then verse 21 onwards, in rightly submitting to God's ordering of relationships, as we see what a Spirit-filled marriage looks like, as we see what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled father, as we see what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled employer or a Spirit-filled employee, as we will in the rest of Ephesians 5 and 6. As in every area of life, we demonstrate that Jesus is Lord. As in every area of life, we point to that future day when all things will come under his rule. Let's pray together. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much indeed for the extraordinary privilege of being those of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ, of living in the light and no longer in spiritual darkness. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for your help to live lives that are distinctive and different in the world around us, and especially in the workplace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.